morning, everyone. Introduce myself for those of you who aren't familiar with me. My name is Vermon Pierre. I'm lead pastor here at Roosevelt, one of the founding pastors as well. Good to be with you all. Those of you who are members, who are part of our church, it's been a little while since I've been up here. I was on vacation with our family. And then this past weekend, Danae and I had and our family had a chance to spend time with the community group leaders. We had a community group leader retreat, the first time we've done this. For those of you who aren't familiar with community groups, smaller gatherings of people within our church for encouragement, fellowship, for what church family should be like, which I often say is you should know someone's name and they should know your name. Like, and by name, it means like you know about their life and their struggles and those different things. And small groups are a way of encouraging that. So the community group leader retreat this past weekend, really encouraged by the groups that we have going right now and some of the new ones coming up. So a lot of good things in the month of July. It's great to experience all those things, and it's great to be back here in the book of Psalms, specifically the Psalms of Ascent. This part of the Bible is this set of really poetry, Hebrew poetry that was often sung as used as part of worship, and songs that were sung as part of the journey to worship in Jerusalem. So you can experience a lot of different things, and this psalm in particular is meant to really speak to the human experience, help us understand some things that maybe we often ignore, that we might be surprised the Bible speaks to, but I think it's going to be really helpful for us as we dig in this morning. So let me ask Tim to come up. He's going to read that for us. This is Psalm 129. If you don't have a Bible, there is a blue hardcover Bible right underneath the seat in front of you. Grab that to turn to page 518 if you want to use that. And in a few moments, Tim will read.
Hear the word of our Lord. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Amen. Well, let me pray. Lord, I'm always thankful for the chance to talk about your word, the Bible, together with all the people who are here, and I pray it would be your word, not my word. I pray that people walk away not thinking so much about me or how I said what I said, but more about you and what you are saying here in the Bible right now, things that we need to hear. That I believe you're over all things, and there's things that need to be said and heard and received in particular moments, and this is one of those particular moments, and so I pray that's heard and received and applied. And all the different stories, so many different stories and backgrounds and people. And yet, Lord, your word is able to speak to every single one of them if they're willing to listen and hear. So make our hearts soft, ready to receive. And we pray you'd bear fruit. It would grow and lead to the good things of you, Lord, of love, of joy, of righteousness, to all of Jesus. Lord, may we become all of Jesus and every part of our lives through our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me introduce you to Andrew Brunson. Andrew Brunson is a 50-year-old American missionary pastor. He's been living in Turkey for over 20 years, pastoring a small church in Izmir, Turkey. I should say he had been doing that, except 2 years ago, he was arrested. Charged with being part of a coup to overthrow the government. He's been in jail ever since, and it's been a hard road. He's been brought to trial here and there, but the witnesses they've brought are vague, not really much evidence against him, and yet he's remained there, sort of just languishing in jail. It's been a hard experience. At different points, he's just put in a jail cell that's meant for 8 people, but they stuffed 21 people in there. Lost 50 pounds. Many have been advocating for him. I mean, 20 years of living in Turkey, This isn't the kind of guy who's trying to overthrow a government. And yet, because of who he is and different other issues going on, he's remained there. And he's potentially facing 35 years if convicted. And only recently was he moved to house arrest, which has been a little bit better. But this has been a hard thing. I'd say a great affliction that he's had to suffer. Let me introduce you to someone else. This is Graeme Tesfamlika. I'm sure if I'm saying that right, but he's an 18-year-old former student from Eritrea, Africa. He, about a year or so ago, left his country looking for a safer and better life. And let me just say, when we say safer and better, we're not saying he's looking for a place where he can get pour over coffee, right? He's looking for a place where he can just sort of enjoy going to the movies and things like that. Like, safer and better life means a place where he can work and maybe earn enough money to get a bowl of rice every single day. Just that would be way better than where he's been. And so he left his country trying to find something better, and he was on a bus traveling through Libya on his way to the coast to get on a boat and go to Italy and try to find asylum or anything. His bus gets stopped. There's ISIS soldiers that are there that begin to pull people off that bus looking for Christians and Muslims. That puts him in danger. He's a Christian. He has a cross around his neck. They pull 20 people off the bus, behead them on the side of the road. He takes off running. A bullet grazes his neck. So he barely escapes with his life. And yet he says, I have no choice. I have nowhere else to go. Another person suffering, experiencing great wrongs against him as he's trying to live. Let me just do something a little closer to home. This is a young migrant family. They live in probably south part of South America, a part, sadly, so much of South America that is ruled by gangs. And the place where they're living, they face terrible threats. If you don't pay off the gangs, you get killed. You get fingers chopped off. They have a young daughter, 4 or 5 years old. As soon as she's of age, she's going to be abused, raped, especially if she's pretty. So they think, what do we do? They leave their country. They begin traveling through Mexico, headed towards the U.S. border, hopefully to get asylum or anything. Anything is better than where they're at, except that's an extremely dangerous journey. So they're taking a huge risk. And sadly, gangs catch up with them. They beat the husband. They grab the daughter. She threatens to scream at the top of her lungs if they continue. And so they release the daughter, but they hit the daughter across the face, injuring her eye. So they take off running, and they're now at a place that sort of looks out for migrants in Mexico. They had nothing. They had to leave their clothes, their shoes, everything. I could go on. There's a lot of things, a lot of stories I could tell. And in all those stories, I think you see there's a common thread here, isn't there? There's a thread of innocent people who are suffering, who are being oppressed, people who are being persecuted by others, who are going through experiences that they should not have to go through, whether it's in their home or trying to leave their home, or even being oppressed and experiencing the suffering. And you wish we could say this is uncommon. Like, this is just the stuff that used to happen. But I mean, we know, right? This is the history of the world, right? And if we dig a little bit deeper, this is the history of the Christian church. It can be easy for us today here in America to think that the history that being a Christian, particularly here, I mean, just think about what it's like to be a Christian here in Phoenix. And the fact that we're here and we're singing, we do all these different things, and really we have no threat of someone coming in and grabbing us and throwing us into a bus. It'd be easy to think that this is just the way it's like. And reality is, most of the history of the Christian church, and I'd say across the world, is those kind of stories. It's people suffering, people being oppressed, people being targeted. And particularly for Christians, particularly being targeted for their faith. And so the question is, what do we do about that? I mean, what do we do when there's injustice like this? What do we do when we're experiencing it or we see other people experiencing great evils done to them? How do we think through that? Those are some of the toughest questions for us, I think, to face in life. And case that, like, basically evil is just rampant. There's times when it stops, right? There's times when it gets checked. No, that feels great when something gets brought to trial and there's a rightful conviction. People get sent to jail when innocent children are rescued out of bad situations. It's things like that happen. But too many times, bad things go on. More often, I think we could say, sort of evil, injustice persists, and it continues. There, many of you are familiar with the play Hamilton, right? And there's a song called Yorktown, and the song is about the last battle of the American Revolution. And so, the end of the battle, the Americans have finally won. We've won. We've beat the British. And John Lawrence asks, and he's an abolitionist, and he asks finally at this last battle. There's freedom. Is there freedom now? But not just for white soldiers, but also for black soldiers. And George Washington sings, "Not yet." And sort of just hangs in the air. Not yet. And it's one of those moments in the play, sort of this little peek through of a point in American history, something I don't think we realize, that there were time periods when slavery could have been really dealt with, but not yet. And slavery continued on for another 100 plus years, right, until the Civil War. So for so many things, so many injustices, so many examples of suffering and things like that, the answer is not yet. Not yet. Not yet are men prevented from being abusive to the people around them. Not yet is sex slavery being 100% eliminated from this world. Not yet are Christian communities around the world free from persecution. Not yet are unborn children allowed to have their lives and instead of having their lives snuffed out because it's inconvenient. I mean, not yet are, frankly, young men who committed small crimes left in prison for way longer than they should have, unable to leave because they're poor, and they're brown, and they're black. Not yet. Not yet. In so many of these different situations. And so, as you look at all this, I mean, again, the question is, how do we process this? How do we deal with this? How do we face up to it? How do we deal with the fact that there is injustice and suffering, and it happens to so many people? So many people it shouldn't happen to. There should be better ways, and it continues to happen. How do we deal with the not yet of it all? And this is why we're in Psalm 129. Psalm 129 is actually asking us to process this, asking us to face up to this. And what we're going to see as we work our way through the psalm is what it feels like. It feels like to see, I say, the righteous suffering. What it feels like and yet how God can meet us in that space. And I think that's going to speak to all of us as we see it, as even we experience this. So let's look at this. Let's think about it and try to understand what it can be like. Psalm 129, verses 1 to 3. Let me read this. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plower has plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." So the psalmist here, the writer of this psalm, is sort of speaking on behalf of God's people, Israel, at that time. And he says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." In other words, for my whole life, for our whole life as a community, we've been kicked around. We've been shoved to the ground. And this is not a light, momentary thing. This is not like the hangnail type of affliction. "Oh, I got a little hangnail. I'm going to pull it off." Right? But this is persistent, ongoing. You can see that imagery there of plowed my back. This is sort of, it feels like I'm being tortured. And we live in a city, so let me get you up on farm culture, right? There's something called plowing, right? Where you have oxen pulling sort of large steel teeth, and they pull those across the fields, and you pull them back and forth, so you have places where you can plant the crops for the harvest. And so the psalmist is saying, it feels like someone's been pulling those plows back and forth across my back. So the imagery there is, there's a pain that's there that doesn't go away, and it continues, and sometimes it gets deeper and deeper, and it feels like it doesn't stop, just over and over and over again. And these plowers, those who are doing the wrong, seem to have total freedom to do whatever they want. You know, have you felt this at different points in your life? I mean, maybe you're feeling it right now. For different reasons, you feel like, man, maybe it's certain people, or maybe it's just life in general, is like plowing on your back, back and forth, over and over and over again. They're cutting huge trenches in you. As we said, and this is part of the history of the world, that these stories of this kind of thing is happening, but it's also especially part of the story of the church. This happens over and over and over again. Now, what you notice here, it says the people of God, it's not like they're crushed. It says, yet they have not prevailed against me. So there's a sense of like, well, they're surviving, but they're not flourishing. They're suffering. Because right after it says that, yet they've not prevailed against me, it says, but the plowers plowed my back. They're digging the trenches in me. So what do we do? I mean, what do you do when this happens? What do we do when we see it, when we experience it? How do we react to this? Well, I think the most natural reaction is to cry out. Aha! Come on! Why is this happening? That's the most natural reaction. And maybe this surprises you, the Bible agrees with you. The Bible says, yes, that is what you should do. That is what people do. And that's actually the next part of this psalm. It's the psalmist crying out to God to do something. Let's look at verses 5 to the rest of the, to the end of the psalm, 5 to 8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is what you're seeing here, is the cry of someone saying, no, this is wrong. God, you should not be letting this happen. God, you got to do something. And here's what you need to do. He says, may they be put to shame that they would do this to the innocent, to God's people. May they dry up like grass. And the imagery here is, imagine grass on the flat rooftops of ancient Palestine. It wouldn't last a day if you had grass up there. It'd be just maybe a little bit of soil, and then that hot Palestinian sun, it would just wither up. So basically, let what they're doing wither up. And he goes even further. Says, may they not be blessed. So it's, imagine harvest time, and people go by and say, may the blessing of the Lord be upon you. May you have a good harvest. And he's saying, don't let that happen to them. May God's blessing, is like an unblessing. May an unblessing happen because of what they're doing, because of what's happening. And again, this is the cry out to the Lord. I want something to be done. What the psalm, though, is doing, it's, and I think the Bible does this more than we realize. I mean, it does this all the time. It's saying, let's be honest with the feelings that we have, and recognize that we're coming up to the line here, right? It's a line of saying, I want something to be done, but then to cross that line over into to revenge, that's the danger here, right? And I don't think the psalm does this, but this is where we want to talk about this. I think when we cry out to the Lord for help, that the next step is to then say, and something needs to be done, and I'm going to do it. It's a desire for vengeance. And I want to say, I don't think vengeance necessarily starts in the wrong place. I mean, if it starts from the sense that, like, look what's happened to that pastor. Look what's happened to these families and the places they're coming from. Look what's happening around us. Look at the ways in which people take advantage of one another, especially the innocent, especially those who are most overlooked. Something needs to be done, and I'm going to make sure something gets done. That there's a sense of righteousness that's there, but then I think what the Bible wants us to wrestle with is where that takes us, where that leaves us, the place we end up with when revenge becomes what drives us. There's a story that Miroslav Volf tells. He's a theologian, Croatian theologian. He talks about growing up during living during the civil war between Serbia and Croatia. This was in the 1990s. I don't know if many of you remember this. It was a really vicious war, and the war sort of starts off with Serbia going into Croatia, and their job was to basically eradicate the Croatians, to not just take over the country, but they wanted to humiliate them. So a lot of these soldiers would go and rape the Croatian women, wanting them to get pregnant with their children. And so they would deliberately pursue them to do this, and some of the Croatian women did get impregnated by these Serbian soldiers. Eventually, they get pushed out of the country, and Miroslav Volf writes that what happened is these Croatian women didn't abort their children. They would have them, and their desire was to raise their children to one day go to Serbia and do the same thing. They said, our desire is for these children to basically to get vengeance. We're going to turn back on them what they did to us. When our children become adults, they'll go into Serbia and rape those women. And in writing about this, I mean, his book is exploring these issues of forgiveness and especially in the face of injustice. He says, what you're noticing here is a cycle, isn't it? Of bitterness, of hate, that as we process these things, if we don't process them in the right way, they swallow us up. It's like an infection. And I learned this past year. I got a small infection in my finger. And I thought, oh, I'm fine. I don't need to do anything with it. And eventually it spread through my whole arm. I got another one in my toe. And I ignored it. I tend to do that. Sorry, medical people. I ignore stuff like this all the time. And eventually I got sick. I was hobbling around. I had no idea that a small little bacterial infection could spread like that. But one of the things when we think about topics like this, the injustice, evil, suffering, and as we're processing this and figuring out how we deal with this, is there's this desire to cry out, which the Bible encourages, but in crying out, then the question becomes what we do with it. Some people act on it. And the story of the world is it's a cycle. It spins around and around and around, and eventually you become the things that you hate. But the thing is, that still happens even if you don't act on it. That if vengeance becomes the way you deal with this, that maybe we don't act on it, but we want revenge. We almost, our desires, our passions, our loves become about vengeance. Then you're no longer you, actually. The things that give you joy, the things that give you peace become wishing, dreaming about vengeance, about making things right in your way. And the way we always choose always ends up being more than it's done to us. What ends up happening is we cross this line that's in our own hearts. There's a writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I don't know if I'm saying that right, famous Russian writer, and he went through the gulags in Siberia under Joseph Stalin, suffered tremendously, and he comes out of that, but it's interesting the way he processes what happened there. He says, there's a line dividing good and evil through every human heart. There's a line dividing good and evil through every human heart. That in certain circumstances, the oppressed and the oppressor, they had opportunities to switch places, that could happen, and the same things would happen. Another place he quotes this proverb. He says, from good to evil and from evil to good is one quaver. And quaver is like a musical note. So imagine a piano, and there's two notes next to each other. Ding, ding, just a little bit of a higher note. He says, good and evil is not as far apart as we think. Often they're just one note difference. It's one note difference to flip the switch from good to evil. You know, what he's saying in all this is, and I think what we're putting before us is that as we're looking at this, as we're thinking about this, the idea here isn't to ignore it. To ignore it then leads us to being frustrated and upset because nothing's being done. People are just ignoring this. But on the other end, to step so deep into it, we become wrapped up in it. Does it make sense that we become consumed by our desire for vengeance to make it right in a way that actually makes us in our hearts what we didn't want to be? We sink into the evil that's done to us I think that's why evil is evil. It infects everything it touches. The oppressed and the oppressor. So what do we do? What's our answer if that's what happens? Well, I think the answer is what we see in verse 4. If we back up to verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. I want you to see there's two things there. But the Lord is righteous. That's saying that the God, it's not just that he does righteousness. He does right things, that he himself is right. He himself is the standard of what's right. He's the only one who can look at all that's going around us and make sure that right is done. And the second part is say, and he will do it. He is right. He knows what's right. He is the definition of righteousness, and he will cut the cords of the wicked, that he can sever it, that he can stop it, that he has the power and ability to do that. And so we see a picture of, and this is what Christianity is about, believing that someone is out there who can do it, that this someone created all things, that he's righteous, that this is part of who he is, that he's able to cut the cords of the wicked. But Christianity is believing something even more than that, that he actually is doing it. And he's doing it in Jesus. This is the significance of Jesus. This is why to look at Jesus and to think of him as, again, and some of you do, he's a good teacher, he's a good role model, I'm down with Jesus, that kind of thing. I'm glad for that. I'm glad you pay attention to him. I'm glad you think he's a good teacher, a good role model. But he is so much more than that. You're in the kiddie pool of what Jesus really is all about. This is where Jesus really matters. It's a saying, I realize there's a jump you have to do here, right? It's believing something about this world that maybe you don't want. You've been beaten down so much, you can't think it's possible. But I'm telling you, to see Jesus is to believe that God is in fact righteous and has cut the cord of the wicked, and he did it through Jesus. So the story of Jesus is about Jesus stepping into the path of wickedness. And Jesus being the Son of God means that he's himself fully God. Jesus is God coming to us and stepping into the evil and the wickedness and the suffering. It's God saying, no, let me be the one who has my back plowed. And again, this is a different story from how so many different other people think and talk about this. So many stories about suffering begin with, I'm coming in, I'm going to smash it. The story of the Bible is, I'm coming in, and I'm going to walk through it with you. Because that's the only way to really deal with it. They say, I can take what you can dish out and still come out on the other side. More powerful, more able to crush all that's evil and all that's unjust. That is what Jesus does. He takes onto himself all that wickedness, all that evil. He deals with it all. And that all is complete. Again, this is what's significant about Jesus. It's not just about stopping the evil things that are done. It's stopping the evil desires and motives that drive those things. And in that sense, Jesus is the righteous one who is righteous all the way. But Jesus cures the evils and wrongs of both the oppressed and the oppressor. See, in Jesus, we see God being righteous. He's righteous with what's obviously wrong with the oppressors, the evil and the injustice, the terrible things that make us cry out. But Jesus actually goes deeper than that. He also then is able to deal with what's going on in our own hearts, what's wrong with people, with humanity, what's wrong even with God's people. And the dark places we can end up when we go through this world, Jesus is righteous enough to help us even there. See, what we have with Jesus is both evidence that the Lord is righteous and able to cut the cords of the wicked, and we also have the promise from God that he's righteous and cuts the cord of the wicked. Let me spell that out. I mean, Jesus is evidence. So what we have with Jesus is the evidence that you know, to believe in Jesus, to believe an amazing story that someone died but didn't stay dead, that he rose from the dead. If that really happened, that changes the game. That changes everything. To believe in this, to know this, to have that truth come into your heart and say, that really happened. That is the evidence that evil is in fact going to be like the grass that withers. Here's the evil and suffering that came on Jesus' way. The efforts to kill Jesus failed. It's the evidence and proof that what happened with Jesus is now able to happen even beyond that. Jesus is the evidence that this can happen. He's the evidence that he's able to even do more than that. That wherever evil comes up, whether it's out there or even with our own hearts, our tendency to become what we hate, even there, Jesus is the evidence that he can deal with us even there. That he can be righteous for us even there. Like I said, he's evidence, but he's also promise. Jesus is the promise that the Lord God will continue to do this. That this is a work that God is continuing to do. That we don't have to think that this is something that can only be done once in a while. You don't have to wonder what's the end of the story. Jesus is the promise that one day all evil, no matter where it shows up, all wickedness, no matter where it shows up, will be dealt with. That God will be righteous and he will cut the cords of the wicked. So what do we do with this? Where does this take us? Here's just three things I'll suggest to you. Number one, this means we can be afflicted, but still prevail. We can be afflicted, but still prevail. Let me suggest something to you, that maybe evil and suffering, the things you got to go through, that we go through, it's less about avoiding it at all costs. And that's to say you got to run into it, right? The Bible is not sadomasochist. It's not like saying, like, just look for persecution, right? Bring it to yourself. No, that's not, the Bible doesn't say that. I mean, that's why, why do we see in the Bible the prayers, hey, keep me from suffering, right? Keep me from these things. But maybe, though, it's less about saying, well, my life is going to fall apart if I have to see this experience. And maybe it's more about, Lord God, help me when it comes to find the way through. Help me to find the path through whatever I have to suffer, whatever I have to experience. And the reason that's important is because God says, and I'm going to walk with you there. See, the story of affliction and suffering is not a story of this is what you got to deal with by yourself. The story of affliction and suffering is actually God wants to be with us in the midst of it. That in a sense, as we suffer, God is willing to experience that suffering with us, to cry with us, to put his arm around us, but to also give us the promise that in himself, the evidence and the promise that there is a way through. That there is always a path through because Jesus already walked it. And so God meets us in the midst of our dark space and says, hey, I'm with you and I'm not leaving you till we get through on the other side. And we will. So we can be afflicted but still prevail. We can also be afflicted, number two, but still be joyful and hopeful. It's like singing a song at night, right? It's dark, we can't see, but our voices can still sing. We can still sing, and we can still sing sometimes with tears, sometimes with anger, with crying out, how long, O Lord? But we can still sing. And how do we still sing? We can still sing because God, as he meets us, for God to meet you in the midst of dark spaces, to meet us in the midst of suffering and the things we see and experience, he's bringing all of us to him. To us. So it's he's meeting us and giving us love, knowing that someone is there with you and won't leave your side, even in the darkest space. He's giving us self-control to not fall apart. We sing with joy that we actually are able to be ourselves, to not lose who we are as we experience these things, as those around us experience these things. He gives us joy, and he gives us that hope, most especially the hope that, as the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's the hope that justice is in the hands of someone who knows what to do with it, knows how to handle it, knows to handle it in a way better than we might ever imagine, and accomplish it in a way that will last forever. Last thing, to be afflicted, yet at peace. To be afflicted, yet at peace. It's to rest in the fact that the Lord is righteous. He will do what is right. To rest and trust in that rather than resting and trusting in ourselves. to find hope and security, peace, and who Jesus is and who God is in Jesus rather than ourselves. Eugene Peterson writes this, "Christian discipleship is a process of paying more and more attention to God's righteousness and less attention to our own." More attention to God's righteousness rather than to your own. His righteousness within you, his righteousness for you. I want to free all of us from looking at our own righteousness. Let's be honest. It's not all that great, right? I mean, some of you got some great righteousness in you. I mean, you've been really good your whole life, right? I mean, I'm impressed. But like when it really hits the fan, as they say, when we really see, I mean, you might have done everything right your whole life, everything right, done it all right, and yet one difficult child throws it all out of whack. You've put everything together in the ways that you should, and yet you're not married, or you are married, and it's not going the way you want it to. You may say, I have strived so hard to be the person that I should be. I think I can be, and yet you self-medicate. You fall into deep cycles of depression you can't come out of. You end up treating people the ways that you don't want to because it makes you feel better about yourself. So many different things. All of us have that breaking point, if we're honest. That breaking point that makes us say, cry out to the Lord. And then if we're honest, the temptation is to go over that edge and to sink into that oblivion of vengeance and bitterness and all those different things. What the Bible wants to give you is a picture of someone's righteousness that is pure and unspoiled. Someone's righteousness that can't be, that even as we come to him with our unrighteousness and our issues and our anger and our vengeance, his righteousness doesn't waver, it doesn't shake, it doesn't fall apart. In fact, it's ready to receive us, to bring us close in. And that process can be painful. It changes you. You will not be the same person you are if you are going to believe in God and follow Jesus. And because we're so used to dealing with these things on our own, that scares people. That's why you don't want to do it. And so that's why the picture here is of a God who's so good and so right and says, take the chance. Come close. My righteousness is enough for you. My goodness is enough for you. It is better for you. I'm able to deal with all the evil, even in your own heart. And that way, we look at suffering and oppression and injustice in a very different way, don't we? We see it all, and in the midst of it, we see a God who is righteous and will cut the cords of the wicked. And in that, there's hope. In that, there's salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've accomplished in and through Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, that I don't have to rely on my own strength or my own power to deal with injustice and suffering. Thank you, Lord, that there is a story of a way through. We say that at the same time. Thank you that you give us freedom to cry out. How long, O Lord? Why is it so much not yet? Why are there so many disagreements about injustice? Why are there so much passivity about injustice? Why is there injustice happening that seems to be rampant and even celebrated? Why is it legal that certain injustices continue? Lord, you ask us to cry out to you. And in doing that, Lord God, you point us in the right direction and want us to keep us there. Because we realize that the answer is, Lord, we don't get all of them, but the one we need to talk to is still you. The most important answer is that there is a way through. Now, Jesus has made that way. So thank you, Lord God. Thank you as we take communion. Here is the evidence and the promise. The evidence that injustices and evil and suffering and sin happens, but there's someone who's conquered it all. And in him, we can do the same. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.